Well, we're in week three of a new series, and for those of you that may not have been here for all of it, I'm going to try to help you get caught up on where we're supposed to be and where we've been the last 2 weeks. We've been asking God to bind us together. That's the name of our series. And basically what I mean by that is that we're asking God to unite us as a church family so that we can do what Paul told us to do in Philippians 1, where he said we're to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're asking God for his help doing this because it takes a supernatural work by a supernatural being to get people like us that are so different from one another to be able to agree and work together and love one another with that kind of supernatural unity. Now, the good news in the scriptures is that the scriptures teach that Jesus has already accomplished the miracle of unity among us. When he died on the cross, he didn't just pay for our sins. He did do that, and we celebrate that, and we're going to celebrate that in just a few minutes. We're grateful for the fact that he paid for our sins and has reunited us with God. But the another amazing miracle he accomplished on the cross was taking all of us weirdos who are different from one another and bringing us together into one family in Jesus Christ's body. Because of him, we already have the unity that we need. We belong together because Jesus died to bind us together into one forgiven family. Now, because Jesus did that, it follows, and this is what we talked about last week, that Jesus is the one who gets to call the shots for that family that he put together. We discovered in 1 Corinthians 12 that Jesus is the one who gets to make the call of who gets to be in the family or not. He gets to decide what roles we all play in that family, and he gets to decide how we treat one another in that family. Jesus is the one who arranged us to fit together into one body in such a way that we would genuinely need each other in order to be successful. And since he's the boss, he gets to make that call, not us. Unity is not some optional thing that you could come one Sunday and decide, you know what, I feel like being unified today. And then on another Sunday decide, you know what, not so much. He's already made that decision for us. And it's our job to joyfully welcome and accept everybody that God includes in his family, no matter how different they may be from us. It's his family, so it's his call. And since he's decided that his many diverse children get to be unified together, who are we to stand in the way and say no thanks? This morning, what I want to do, with a couple minutes that I have left, is that I want to go just a step further. And I want to ask a question that at first glance might seem to be a little bit impertinent. And it's this question. Okay, I understand that it's important to Jesus. Apparently he died to make it happen. He gets to make the decision. But is unity really that big of a deal? Like, is unity really that important? I mean, doesn't it seem, come on, let's be real. Doesn't it seem that sometimes the things that Jesus thinks is a big deal are a little bit of a reach? Like, is it really that important? I mean, what's the harm if I kind of separate over here with my group of people that are just like me, and maybe from time to time on a bad day, I kind of judge the other people that are on the other side of the room that see differently from me? What's the big deal? So what? So why is unity so important? Why would God want us to do this? What's the big deal? Now, what I'm going to do this morning, and if you're following along in your notes, which should be in your bulletin, I'm going to try really hard. To actually give you the answers to the blanks on the notes, okay? I'm gonna work at it this week. And so here we go. I'm gonna give you the big idea for my sermon today so that if you have like only 2 minutes of attention span left, you're gonna get the big idea. You can take your nap, and at the end, you can go out and still tell people that you know what I talked about, okay? And then I'm gonna spend, for those of you that can make it through the rest of the message, I'll help you explain how I got to my conclusion, okay? So I'm gonna start with the big idea first, and here's the big idea of today's message. How we treat each other will determine what the world thinks of Jesus. How we treat each other will determine what the world thinks about Jesus. Why is unity a big deal? Why is it important? For a very simple reason. The world is watching, and the world is trying to decide if they're going to take Jesus seriously, and the person they're looking to help them make that decision is you and me. So when we choose to be unified, when we choose to do that, we are engaging this very important process of trying to help the world know what God is like. Now, to unpack this a little bit, I invite you to open to one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. If you need to grab a Bible, there should be one in the seat right in front of you. Just pull out the Bible, and I'll even help you to cheat. You can go straight to page 909. Bonus, no extra charge or anything. Page 909 will take you right to the page I'm going to be talking from, a book called The Acts of the Apostles. Now, starting in verse 1, while you're trying to find that, I'm going to give you a little context here. Starting in verse 1, Luke, who's the writer of Acts, describes to us what happened in the days immediately following the most amazing miracle that the world has ever seen. And the most amazing miracle the world has ever seen is not that I managed to get a job as a pastor, although that's like number two. But the number one miracle is that Jesus came back from the dead. Like, we talk about it because it's a big deal. It's the greatest miracle the world has ever seen. And Luke clues us in to what Jesus did in the days immediately following his resurrection from the dead. So if you've ever wondered, if I came back from the dead, what would I do? We find out what Jesus did here. And I think it's fascinating to help us understand our subject for today. Take a look at verse 3. Take a look at what Jesus did. So he just paid for the sins of humanity. He just united humanity into one forgiven family. And here's how he celebrates his resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 3. He, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them. That's the apostles in verse 2 he mentions. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them, that's the apostles, during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, hold on a second here. You just came back from the dead. You did this little thing, this little party trick called conquering death over the weekend. And that's how you spend your days when you come back from the dead? Now, I understand wanting to high five with all your friends, right? I'm back from the dead, yeah, and get all the group together, right? High fiving everybody, we did it, yeah, we were right. Here's what I can't understand. Why didn't Jesus show up in the temple the next day? Wouldn't you do that? Like, think about this. You've been maligned, you've been lied about, you've been falsely accused, you get taken into custody, you get thrown into prison, you're beaten to a bloody pulp, they whip your back until you're unrecognizable as a human being, they nail you to a piece of wood, and they leave you to die. And when you die, they bury your body and they figure it's over and done with. You come back from the dead and you decide to huddle with 40 or 50 or 60 people who already believed in you and convince them you're alive? I'd be showing up and convincing all the people who put me in that grave. I'd show up and be like, how you like me now? Guess what? I really am who I said I am. I really did win the victory. I really am God's son. You better pay attention to what I have to say. I'd be all over the papers, man. I would be in front of the newspaper reporters. I'd be stopping by the TV stations. I'd want to get this message out. And Jesus doesn't do that. Very fascinatingly, I'm not sure if that's a word, English grammar teachers, you can come talk to me later. He never does that. Wouldn't it be funny if they're like in the middle of the market the next day, all of a sudden, poof, Jesus just appears and like, ha ha ha, I made it, I'm back. You thought you got rid of me, but here I am again. Jesus doesn't do that. He spends 40 days interacting with the people who had already believed in him before he died, and he did not appear to the world. I don't know about you, but that does not make a lot of sense to me. And I don't think it makes sense to the disciples either, because take a look at what they do in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. Verse 6 says this, so when they had come together, that's the they is the apostles again, right? They're the leaders of the early church. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you know what they're asking? Hey, Jesus, can we go public with this thing, like you coming back from the dead? It's kind of a big deal, Jesus. Is it time now to kick out the Romans and establish God's rule in the world? Like, can we, like, go live with this thing? Can we, like, make a big deal? Can we put the splash that we've been wanting to do? Jesus, will you please show yourself to everybody and get this kingdom thing started you've been talking about for 3 years? Can we get that started now, please? Notice how Jesus responds. Look at verse 7. This is funny in the way that only Jesus can be funny, right? Verse 7 says this. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Guys, I'm sorry. He basically says to them, guys, that's a really dumb question. It's the logical question. It's the only question that I would have in my head. Is it time to launch this thing? And Jesus is like, nah, it's not for you to ask those kinds of questions about what time this starts and what time that starts. It's like a seventh grader on their way to snow camp. They don't need to know when to go to bed. They don't need to know when to wake up, when they're having a food. They want to know. They want to be in charge of the schedule. You're not in charge of the schedule. I love you, but you're a seventh grader. I'm making the schedule. We're going to stick with that. And then he says this. Look at the verse 8. But you will receive what? Power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my, what's the word? Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then look at what happens in the story. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. This was not a scheduled departure, or at least in the minds of the disciples. It wasn't like they were having a goodbye party for Jesus. They're saying goodbye, bye, Jesus. And as he's going to cry, they're a little, the solitary tear from the movies, that goes down their eyes. No, this is complete shock. I thought we were going to get this kingdom thing started. And that means Jesus is sitting on a throne, prominently displayed for all the world who doubted him and denied him and disbelieved him. I thought Jesus was sticking around. And he's like, bye. No, I'm not going to set up the kingdom right now. But here's the deal. I got a plan. Want to know what my plan is? You are my plan. This scattered, different, odd bunch who 43 or 44 days before were hiding from Jesus when he needed them the most. These are the people he's picking, and he says, I got a plan. Oh yeah, I want the world to know what happened. I want the world to know that I came back from the dead. Obviously, it's not a secret. This is the greatest thing that's happened in the history of the world. This is the beginning of a brand new day in God's universe. Of course I want the world to know. But I'm not going to tell them. I'm going to give you power, and you're going to tell them. You're going to be the method that I get the message out. How does this work? And have you ever asked the question, man, wouldn't God do a better job if he just sent 25 angels? Actually, it might take only one with worldwide broadcasting systems like CNN or Fox News or something. Just send one angel to the Fox News studios, okay? And he can get the message out. They will listen at least a little bit. They'll broadcast it and maybe laugh behind their hands, but they'll get the word out. Why doesn't God just do it that way? And he says, no. I got a different plan. I want the world in on this message, and it's going to be us. It's going to be you. And then he says, oh, by the way, he says this in Matthew 28, I'll be with you always. But if they're going to see me, they're going to see me in you. That's how the message is supposed to get out there. His plan, okay, is contingent on people like you and me bearing witness to all of the things. Now, the Spirit's going to come and give us power, and then we're going to go throughout the whole world telling people what we know about Jesus, right? That's what witnesses do. If you're following along in your blanks, what's Jesus' plan to convince the world to trust him? His plan is to send us out as witnesses. And it wasn't an accident, and it wasn't a coincidence. Jesus didn't pick us because he had no other options. He didn't pick us because there was nothing else he could come up with. I'm sitting here in eternity past, and I've been thinking about this for a while, and he couldn't come up with a better plan than this? No, he chose this plan because it fits what he wanted. And now it's our job to convince the world to leave their sin behind and to join God's family so that his victory over sin and death can actually be theirs. Now, that is a big, big job. Have you ever tried to convince anybody of anything? They look at you like, you better make this so obvious. You better prove yourself. I'm sitting here and I got my arms crossed before you even start talking. And that's just about, you know, vegetables are good for you. Like, your kids are already like, let alone something that really affects your eternal destiny, right? Jesus' plan, I'm sorry. It just doesn't seem to be very efficient. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And I look at this and I go, okay, all right, that's fine. This is your plan. Send us out as witnesses? Okay. How am I going to convince them? How am I going to convince them? How am I going to talk? Okay, I want you to think about this. You're a coworker, right? Somebody you work with. They didn't grow up in church, or if they did, they had a bad experience, and now they don't like church, and they kind of look at you funny, like, why do you go to church whenever it comes up? Okay, that person. How are you going to convince them to go from where they are here, right, over to a fully committed, I'm all in, ready to die for this thing? That's huge, right? That's a huge change. How are we going to convince them? The good news is that God has not expected us to figure it out on our own. He's actually also given us the tools we need to convince the world that he is who he says he is. So even though the plan doesn't make sense to us in one level, he's going to do what it takes. How do I know that? Look at verse 8 again. How are they going to be able to be effective witnesses? Look at verse 8. But you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's directly connected to what they're supposed to do, which is to be his witnesses. So the answer is, how in the world am I going to convince people? The easy answer is, that's what the Holy Spirit is for. He is going to give us power to do a couple of things. And when we do these couple of things, the power of God will be unleashed in the world to draw people into God's family. Get me? When we do these two things, the power of God is going to flow through us to draw lost people to know him. People that have wandered far to come back home. When we do these two things, it's like we're opening the floodgates for the power of God to do what only the power of God can do, and that's change people's hearts. So I think it might be important for us to figure out what are these tools the Holy Spirit is going to empower us to do. And if we live them out, we might see a dramatic response from the watching world. Now, one of these things, and I left my clicker down here, so I'm coming down, so don't freak out. I'm leaving you again. I'm coming back up, or it's safe. One of these things I find in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Now, before you switch your page, I've actually got it printed up here on the screen. And hear what it is, okay? The disciples have started this process. They're in Jerusalem, which is kind of like their hometown, and they are talking to people, and they've already been thrown in jail, so it's already not going so great, and they've been beaten, and they've been let go. And when they let go, do you know what they don't do? They don't sell all their Jesus stock and decide to go into Judaism again. They decide that what I'm going to do when I face opposition is not quit. I'm going to pray for something that God can give me to help me in this journey. So here's what they pray for. Look at this, Acts 4:29. It says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats, because they were being threatened. We're going to kill you if you do this again. And grant to your servants to continue to what? Speak your word with all boldness. And when they had prayed, look at this, verse 31. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? Continue to speak the word of God with boldness. What is one of these things? How will we convince them? Here's the first thing I want you to write down if you're following along. The Spirit will give us the power to speak God's message boldly. Here's the deal, friends. If the message is never spoken, they have no idea what to believe in. We are not to convince them to live nice, upstanding, moral lives. That is not a good enough message. If you hope that you can convince people to just be moral, you have not measured up to the standard of what God expects from us. Now, obviously, we want to set an example for morality. Obviously, we want people to humbly submit to God's standards for morality. But what is the point? The point is to get the message out about Jesus. And so one of the tools the Holy Spirit gives us to convince people who don't know Jesus to become a part of his family is just to speak the word with boldness. And you know what? You may say, I'm not a bold person. And I would say to you, guess what? Neither am I. But here's the thing. We pray and ask for power to be bold. So if you're sitting there and you're like, I'm not very bold. You know what? I can sit down right next to you. We can have like a support group and everything. But you know what we're going to do at the end of that support group? We're going to pray and we're going to beg God to give us boldness to speak his word. Now, that doesn't mean we trample all over people and be kind of like, about it. It just means that when the kind of opportunities pop up that pop up in life, we learn to speak and not to be afraid and keep our mouths closed. So that's one thing the power of the Spirit does. And that thing we talk enough about that I'm not going to hammer on that a lot this morning. I just wanted to throw that out there because it's so important. The second thing, though, this is crazy. What is a second ace? I call it the ace in the hole. It's like our second tool that the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do. And if we do this, if we take this seriously, it will unleash the power of God to draw lost people to himself. Are you ready for what it is? Go back to John 17. If you're in Acts 1, all you got to do is turn back just a couple of pages to page 903. Page 903. And I want to share with you that second way that the Spirit is going to convince the world, and it's going to surprise you. Unless you've already sort of thought ahead to where I'm going and you sort of aren't surprised, but that's fine too. Now, John 17, before I dive into the actual verse there in verse 12, chapter 17 of John is a recording, believe it or not, this is crazy, a recording of Jesus' final prayer that he prayed in front of his disciples. So everything in chapter 17 is not Jesus talking to Peter or Jesus talking to John or Jesus talking to somebody else. This is just John furiously writing down as Jesus is praying to his Father on the night he was betrayed and arrested and taken into custody. This is his final prayer, and Jesus knows it. Even if the disciples don't totally get what's going on, Jesus knows this is his final night with these guys. And notice the things that he prays for starting in verse 12. Again, on page 903, John 17, verse 12. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, "While I was with them, I've kept them in your name, which you have given me." He says, "I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." We all know that was Judas, right? Verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now look at verse 18. This is crazy. "As you sent me into the world, so I have what? Sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus is looking ahead to the day that we just read about in Acts chapter 1 when he sends them out into the world to be his witnesses. And he says, "As the Father sent me, Jesus, into the world, so now I, Jesus, am going to send them out into the world." And we see that what is on Jesus' heart is protection for these people, because he knows he's sending them into dangerous territory. hostile enemy territory, where many of them will be spit upon and they'll be rejected. Some will be beaten. Some will lose their lives for the sake of this message. And so Jesus, as the shepherd, as the father, as the older brother, is praying to God the Father, saying, God, protect them, take care of them. Jesus' heart is on display there. He loves us, and he knew it was going to be dangerous, and he said, Father, just guard them, protect them. Now, here's the part in the story or in the prayer where my ears really perk up. Because he doesn't just pray for those 12 guys or 11 guys that are in the room at the moment. Look at what verse 20 says. You with me? Page 903, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Whoa, hold on a second. Jesus is praying for you in these verses. Not just humanity. I pray, Father, for humanity. No. I pray for all the people who will respond to their message through these guys. And you and I know that the reason we have the truth today is because those 11 guys and all the other followers of Jesus from the first century did the job, right? They passed it on, and then they passed it on down through the centuries to Horseheads, New York. Doesn't even sound like the name of a real place. I tell people all the time, and then I kind of say, it's close to Elmira, and they go, oh, you know, because it's like, are you making it up? No, that's the real name of the place, and it's got a history, and I love telling them the story, because I think it's a very rich history. But anyway, 2,000 plus years later, you and I are sitting here, and we believe in Jesus. Now, we still got our issues, right? We're still working them out. But I think probably a lot of us in this room have genuinely come to a point of faith, and we've embraced Jesus and said, he's my guy. He's my Lord. He's my one that I have turned to. He's my hope in this dark world, and I am going to give my life to him. Boom. Now that's success, right? And Jesus is now saying, I got something I want to pray for everybody in Horseheads, New York, 2017. And look what he prays for. You probably are not surprised at this point, considering how I've probably set you up for this. Verse 21, that they may all be what? One. What is on Jesus' mind for us today is not protection. Now, there's parts of the world where I'm sure if Jesus were praying this prayer all over again, he'd pray for protection first. Because they're still getting hammered for what they believe in. Us, not so much. Do you know what his main prayer request for us in comfortable Horseheads, New York is? Unity. Oneness. A unanimity of heart and mind and soul. But why? Look at this. Let's keep reading. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, and that they also may be in us, so that what? The world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? What Jesus is saying is, the world doesn't know that you sent me. I'm just another Messiah coming along with my promises of a better world. Well, we got those today. They just work, they wear three-piece suits, and they work for corporations, or they work for governments telling us how they're going to save. To the world, Jesus is just another option of somebody who can tell me how to get to the good life. How is the world going to know that Jesus was sent from God, and he's not some imposter or some lunatic or some crazy manipulative person? How will they know? How will they come to believe? If we are one, if we show the evidence of supernatural unity amongst us, like us, as different as we are, as flawed as we are, as broken as we are, when we show the evidence of supernatural love and unity and oneness, the world goes, that's it. That's it. That's what we need. That's what the world's been looking for. That's what life is all about. They've got it. Whoever got them together must have known what he was doing. Who got you guys together? Because we need to talk. How have you been able to get all these different people in a room? And when somebody's hurt and sick and dying, we rally to them. And when somebody is doing well, instead of standing behind our safe distances and throwing pot shots at those who are doing well, we run up to them and we pick them up and put them on our shoulders and we do a victory lap with them. Who does that? The church is supposed to be doing that. Followers of Jesus are supposed to be doing that. That's how it works. It's like the ace in the pocket. It's like the ace in the hole, man. You whip it out. It's like you put it down and the game's over. When we live unified, when we allow God to bind us together, when we do the hard work of loving one another and forgiving one another and being patient with one another and making room for one another and supporting one another, when we do the hard work, we unleash the power of God to draw lost people to himself. And if we're only relying upon the word being spoken with boldness, we will fall short of drawing the people in. Because they'll say, well, your word, there's the Hindu word, there's the Buddhist word, there's Wall Street's word, there's Washington D.C.'s word. Why can't I just pick one of them? Sometimes the word itself convinces, but the word made flesh in us convinces. And this is God's power unleashed through us. This is the blanks if you're following along. The Spirit will give us the power to be one as God is one. Take a look at verse 22. I just want to read this. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one even as we are one. You might sit there and say, I just can't do it. I can't be one with those people that are so different from me. I can't be one with somebody who's hurt me before. I can't be one with somebody who's just, we don't see eye to eye. I can't do it. Jesus says, the glory, Father, you gave me, I've given to them so that they can be one. We have the Spirit to pull us together. We have this gift. Question is, are we living like that? Or not. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what a mental picture I want you to have. Picture a fire hose, like the old school fire hoses, although the new ones are pretty intense too. They're like that thick, right? You don't want to have like a little garden hose to go put out a fire in somebody's house, right? You want power. Power of water to quench flames, right? Fireman shows up to the house, boom, they hook into that fire hydrant, and then boom, all they got to do is push a button, right? Or I don't know what they do, Twister, I don't know. They're way better at it than me, obviously. Don't call me when your house is on fire, anyway. They're holding that fire hose, and they're hosing it down, and the force of that power is amazing. What I want you to think of this. You hold a fire hose as well, and the fire hose that's waiting to be unleashed is the power of God to draw lost people to himself. And because of Jesus, we are hooked into the fire hydrant, okay? You're not wandering around with a hose going, where do I plug in? You are plugged in. That's what the cross accomplished for you. You have access to the power of God to draw lost people to himself. So when we engage in the business of building community with one another, when you go to life group when you're tired on a Sunday evening, or whatever night you get together and you're like, just at work, and I got to go talk to those people and share about my life and everything. And oh, it's so hard. When you say, I'm going anyway, and instead of sitting there going, impress me, I'm going to share and I'm going to give and I'm going to open up and I'm going to ask questions. And when you engage in the business of holding unity, you're opening up that fire hose just a little bit more. And the power of God is getting out more and more. When you forgive somebody who has offended you, you're opening up that fire hose and the power is coming out a little bit further. When you decide to overlook a difference and let somebody else's preference win today, you're opening up that fire hose and the power of God is just bursting all over us. But I also want you to picture when you make a decision to stay away from people, when you make a decision to refuse to forgive, when you make the decision to refuse to work together with somebody who's on your team, when we decide, you know what, I really don't want to go there, it's like we're closing that faucet, we're closing that connection. And pretty soon, the power of God to draw people to himself is a trickle coming out of this huge fire hose. What a tragedy. What a sad, sad commentary when the power of God that made the universe and the power of God that raised Jesus up from the dead, we give it a little stream, a little trickle. And that's all we experience. See, God desperately wants to draw the world into relationship with himself. He's given us the power. He gave us his word, and he's given us the ability to become bold. And he's also given us this ability to be one, to be connected together. And when we do that, his power is unleashed in the world. And people are drawn to Jesus. Last thing, why will this work? Why will that work, Toby? I don't understand. How is me, the way I treat somebody in the church, going to draw somebody from the outside? Here's how I think it works. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, this touches on something that's really difficult, and our minds kind of start to kind of go, oh, that's a little much. We start talking about the relationship between Jesus and the Father, how they're separate in some ways, and yet they're equal, how they're what the Bible calls a trinity, which means three in one. And we're like, but that doesn't make sense. And I understand that, but let's just oversimplify for the sake of this conversation piece, okay? God and Jesus are blended together in perfect unity. The bonds of love between Father and Son are unbreakable. They're one. And when we act as one, here's what we're doing. First set of blanks here. Unity shows the world that what God is really like. At the core of who God is a being in relationship. Before the world existed, God was happy. God wasn't lonely, and he made you so that he could have somebody to talk to. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always lived in this connected bond of perfect oneness and love. And at the core of the universe is that instinct. And I think the world needs to know that God at his heart is a being who craves relationship. I don't think that's what the world thinks about God right now, frankly. They might see him as a distant rule keeper who's trying to crack down on people that are breaking the rules or the law. Or they think he doesn't exist at all. And what we need to communicate to the world by being one is that there is a God in heaven who is one and yet many at the same time in a way that I don't fully understand. And we're showing it to them by the way we connect with one another and share with one another and help one another. But there's a second thing, a second reason which I see in verse 23 and in verse 26. Look at verse 23. It says, I in them and you in me, we've already talked about that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What does our unity also convince the world of? It does this. Unity awakens an insatiable thirst for the love of God. When they see people experiencing the love of God and sharing the love of God with other people who do not deserve it. It's not that somehow we found a way to scoop all of the really good people in Horseheads and Elmira together into our church and, whew, we got the good people, so let's be nice to each other. And no, we're messes, each one of us. When we all get together here and bring our mess to the table, and instead of judging and hurting and damaging one another, we love one another. It's like wandering around in the desert and you look up and you see the oasis. And you feel the parchedness in your mouth and you just want love. And there it is. I'm telling you, that'll draw people to Jesus when they can see the love of God in us. And not a cliche, not a I love you, brother, but like showing it, living it, being it. Giving it to others. The world is watching. The world is trying to make up their minds about God. They're trying to decide if he's for real. And they want to know, can God do something about this insatiable thirst I have for love? And if we live that, we'll send the message to them. Guess what? God is exactly here to fill that void. And you know where that starts? The conversation starts with this flawed group of people that somehow have this supernatural unity called the church. So maybe God's plan to reach the world isn't so bad after all. Maybe it just doesn't make sense to us because we're not used to setting aside our personal things in order to become one. Maybe we're just not used to that. Maybe we just want God to do everything for us and we just kind of follow along behind. But if God has given us a role to play in unleashing the power of God into the world to draw lost people to himself, if that's what he has done, and I think it's what he's done, then you and I get to be a part of this amazing adventure of bringing the world to find their true home in God. You get to be a part of that. I get to be a part of that. And we have the tools. We have the Word of God. And we have one another. And if we love one another, miracles can happen. So why is unity a big deal? It's not just some warm, fuzzy thing that I say because I'm under the age of 45. And I got to find something to talk about that's warm and fuzzy and touchy-feely. No. Unity matters to God because it is the main weapon by which the power of God is unleashed in the world. So we got to talk about it. We got to, even if we mess up, we got to keep finding a way to stumble our way through it to get to a point of oneness so the world can know, because the world is watching. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you would help each one of us and empower each one of us by your Spirit to not get overwhelmed, to not get intimidated, but to realize, Lord, you've given us this responsibility, and you've given us your power. And sometimes the easiest thing, or I shouldn't say easy, the simplest thing of just forgiveness and the simplest thing of just reaching out a hand to somebody in need here in our body, just to agree with one another and to overlook differences sometimes, those little steps help us in this journey if we have the courage to live that way. Father, empower us by your Spirit to be one the same way that you and Jesus and the Spirit are one. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.